Well, this is going to be interesting, no matter how you cut it. Everyone's familiar with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, you don't have to be a Bible scholar not to confuse them with the Beatles or something like that. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the standard fare when it comes to Gospels. There's been no shortage of alternate Gospels that have been cropping up in the last, for the last 20 centuries, because, of course, there always were rivals to the true thing. There were always counterfeits. Well, some of them are ancient. Some of them are more modern. In fact, some of them are very recent. I'm holding in my hand the Gospel according to Judas, written by the nom de plume is Benjamin Iscariot, the son of Judas Iscariot, but the actual author will be our guest here in the first half hour of the program, Jeffrey Archer. He co-authored this book with Francis J. Maloney, who is a Roman Catholic Bible scholar. We're going to be finding out how Archer's Gospel, according to Judas, recently written, and it looks for all the world, if you open it, it's got gilded edges on the page. It's got obligatory crimson bookmark. It has Bible references in the margins. It has red letters, and it has chapter and verse. How it compares to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we'll be talking with the author of this book, The Gospel According to Judas, live with you this first half hour of Issues, Etc., Wednesday, April the 18th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Then we'll have some audio open lines and get your reaction to our conversation with Jonathan Archer. Jeffrey Archer. Then, in the second hour of the program, we're going to be talking with Wendy Wright. Of course, a landmark decision was made today by the U.S. Supreme Court. They voted to uphold the ban on partial birth abortion, the Act of 2003. And this is genuinely a moment in history that will be remembered, that is a watershed moment in history when it comes to the pro-life movement. We talk with Wendy Wright of Concerned Women for America in Washington, D.C. about that in the second hour of the program. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest for the conclusion of our three-part series on Roman Catholicism. Today we're going to deal with the papacy and everything that goes along with the papal office. And then after that hour-long conversation in the last hour of the program, we'll be listening to some of the comments from our listeners on our Issues, Etc. listener comment line. We've got a number of them to get through, and we'll get their comments, and your thoughts. It'll be a little audio open lines, and the audio will be our listeners' comments. Then in the last half hour of the program, we'll have part three of a four-part series on marriage with Dr. Richard Iyer, author of our Issues, Etc., book of the month for April, Marriage is Like Dancing. We'll talk about connections in marriage. That's in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. today. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, as I said, we're coming to you live this Wednesday, the 18th of April. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Jeffrey Archer is an international best-selling author. He's a former member of the Parliament and a current member of the House of Lords in England, and he's co-author of the new book, The Gospel According to Judas. Jeffrey, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Do you expect your readers to take your Gospel According to Judas as seriously as the New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?
Well, when I first took the idea of the Gospel of Judas to my publishers, they said that it would be wise to bring in an academic of such reputation that no one would be any doubt of his credibility. And so I flew to Rome and saw Cardinal Carlo Maria Martini, the great theologian, and he told me that the greatest student he had ever taught was a man called Professor Francis J. Maloney. And I went to visit the professor, and he agreed to join me. So I hope the answer to your question, Todd, is that I wrote the story. But the theology, the academic work in the book, comes from a man the Times described as the greatest living authority on the New Testament.
So are you, on that subject for just a second, are you, in essence, pinning the credibility of the Gospel according to Judas on the credibility of your resident scholar, it sounds like?
Yes. He made it very clear to me that he would only work with me on the condition that everything in the Gospel, our Gospel, was possible. There must be nothing that was impossible. It might not be probable, but he was very, very firm about it being possible, and that any leading scholar reading it, not just a member of the public like you or me, Todd, would say, that is possible, whereas we hoped the general public would enjoy seeing the life of Jesus Christ from Capernaum through to the crucifixion, not through the eyes of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but through the eyes of Judas.
What's wrong with seeing it through the eyes of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John?
Absolutely nothing wrong with seeing it through the eyes of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It just, as an author, I was fascinated by the idea of seeing it through the eyes of the person who's considered to be the most evil of them all. It always puzzled me that John, who denied our Lord three times before the cock crowed twice, Thomas, who doubted our Lord, all the other disciples run away from Gethsemane. They all become saints. Judas, who betrays our Lord, and we don't say he doesn't betray our Lord. We do have four big changes in our gospel that are not in the other gospels, but we don't say he didn't betray our Lord, but he becomes the biggest sinner of all time. And it always puzzled me, Todd, how all the 11 could be saints. They were chosen by Jesus. How they could all be saints, and another man he chose be such an evil sinner.
Do you think that the gospel according to Judas is how it really happened, Jeffrey?
Well, what I said to the professor, because I was very keen to get as near to the truth as I could you make me a chronological order from Capernaum to Calvary? And I'll write a story, I'll read the four Gospels, and I'll write a story that is linear. It won't go backwards and forwards, as the other four Gospels do, but will go in a straight line. It will have a beginning, a middle, and an end. And he agreed to that. But as I said, we've made four changes, which are causing considerable debate. Not, I might say, among leading academics, because they've been debating them for some considerable time. But laymen like you and me, Todd, people who just remember our Gospels, they may come as a bit of a shock.
How does the Gospel according to Judas from your pen differ significantly from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?
Very fair question. The professor feels very strongly that if you look at Matthew 25:7, it says, and Judas left them and hanged himself, or Judas went out, according to how you translate the Greek. Judas went out and hanged himself. The professor points out that this is only in the Gospel of Matthew. No mention of it in Mark, Luke, or John. It says in the Acts of the Apostles, 1:18, and he fell upon his knees and his bowels burst asunder. Well, I think I feel safe to say to you, Todd, I don't think he could have done both. But what the professor feels is that if Judas really did hang himself, the other three Gospels would have mentioned it, because it would have been an amazing event within itself.
But aren't there
so one of the first things we do is allow him to live.
Okay, I want to come back to that, because that's a significant detail
in and
of itself. There are many things in the, if we simply use the rule that if it's only mentioned by one gospel, then maybe it didn't happen that way. There are many things that would have to be elided from the gospels that are only mentioned by one gospel.
Yes, that would be true. But I don't have the professor's great knowledge. But what, as a man who studied the four gospels for 40 years and has written 36 books on the subject, he has pointed out to me exactly what you're saying is correct. But there are some things in Matthew that look as if they've come from proof text in Zechariah and Jeremiah, and certainly are not mentioned in the other Gospels, that one must query, and one of them is whether Judas hanged himself. Now, my Gospel, Jesus comes out the hero. He's every much as bit as a hero in my Gospel as he is in any of the other four. There's no attempt in any way to denigrate our Lord, far from it. But just to see a different viewpoint.
Okay, what was unclear when I read through the Gospel according to Judas was whether or not, in fact, Jesus rose from the dead in this Gospel.
Certainly he rose from the dead in the view of the professor, and in the view of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in view of 11 of the disciples. Judas was unable to accept this, and ended his life believing that Jesus was a great prophet and not the Messiah. And his reason for that was, as you'll remember from the Gospel, he felt that if Jesus was the Messiah, he would go to Jerusalem on a white stallion with a great army and remove the Romans. But that, of course, was not God's will and was not what was decided at the Transfiguration. And that was when Jesus knew that he was going to go in on a donkey, that he was going to be crucified, that he would rise again from the dead. That is the Christian belief, which indeed I believe in. But Judas could never level that with his strong Jewish upbringing and belief in the Torah. And so he ended his life believing, not being sure. He listened carefully to John the Baptist's words, "Are you he that shall come, or shall we look for another?" And ended his life believing that Jesus was a prophet, but not the Messiah.
All right, so this is where, again, I'm struggling here just a bit. The subtlety of the Gospel of Judas here, and tell me if I'm misreading you. You are not asserting, in effect, that this is how it occurred, but this is how Judas might have perceived the events of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?
Exactly right, Todd. When John says, go and follow that man, he is a man of God, that is what Judas does. And Judas hopes, as perhaps some of the other disciples did, that he would be a great leader of his people and defeat the Romans. But once the transfiguration had taken place, once Jesus had taken Peter and Andrew and James up into the mountain, that was never realistic because Jesus knew that God had other plans. Judas went on believing that he might just still lead an army into Jerusalem, and his grave disappointment was that he didn't.
All right, so I think I asked this before in another form. Let me rephrase the question again. When you put pen to paper for the gospel according to Judas, were you simply saying this is how Judas might have seen the events, or are you saying this is how the events in fact occurred?
I go back to the professor's view on that, and it's a very fair question. The professor's view is that I was not allowed to write anything that was impossible. We're not suggesting this happened. But you can read it with the absolute confidence that it might have happened and that it was possible. As he put in his brilliant glossary, this must be able to be read by a first century Jew and a 20th century academic, as well as people who just want to read a damn good story about a man called Jesus of Nazareth.
Do you personally think that this is how it occurred according to the gospel according to Judas?
I have no idea, of course, how it did. I think, I do believe, professor has convinced me that Judas did not hang himself. Suicide is an anathema to the Jews. The other three major things that are in the book, no 30 pieces of silver, no walking on the water, no turning water into wine, all the rest of the miracles survive, all the rest of the events survive, but great academics like the professor say 30 pieces of silver never happened. Yes, he did betray him, no doubt about that, but he did not do it for money. The high priest did not give him money. Jesus, in any doubt, Jesus could have walked on water, could have changed water into wine. But the professor argues, again, say in his brilliant glossary, that he didn't.
So, how is it that he decided what he thinks did occur? Because of course we're working from source material, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Right.
We're not making this up as we go along. How does he determine what he thinks did occur and what he thinks didn't occur? Because you're right, a fair number of the miracles are intact here.
Absolutely intact, quite right. We're not interchanging that. Now, he feels again, turning to Matthew, that Matthew goes to proof text again and again, desperately wanting to tie up things that happen in Jeremiah and in Zechariah, and put them into Matthew. The other three apostles clearly didn't and weren't willing to do that. He calls the two miracles, that the miracle of the water into wine, which, by the way, would have been 125 gallons, and the walking on the water, the Easter miracles, and feels they have become exaggerated over the history of time. He accepts all the other miracles. He accepts the crucifixion. He accepts the resurrection. And he's utterly a believer in God, and in Jesus, which made working with him so good, because you knew you were dealing with a devout man. So I hope when people read the gospel according to Judas, they will see another viewpoint, but still will be fascinated by the Christian religion.
Do you fear at all that the average reader of the gospel according to Judas will walk away with the impression that you are asserting an alternate history to these events and will not catch the subtlety of what you're saying? Well, let's just suppose for a moment that from Judas's standpoint, how it all looked to him. Do you fear that people will miss that subtlety and in fact believe that you're presenting an alternate history?
They may well, which would be a great disappointment to both of us, because that was not our purpose. Our purpose was to write a linear story of Jesus of Nazareth, to see it from another viewpoint with his academic brilliance And with my storytelling ability, putting the two together, we hope the Gospel according to Judas will be an easy read, and they would come out of the end of it, actually wanting to go back to the four Gospels and read them again.
Jeffrey Archer is our guest. He's got a new book that deals with Jesus' ministry from Judas' perspective. He's an international best-selling author. He's former member of Parliament and current member of the House of Lords in England. He's co-author of the new book, The Gospel According to Jesus. Now, I know you must have questions or comments about this. I want to hear from you, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address as we come to you live this Wednesday, the 18th of April, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Do you think you're playing a dangerous game in putting something into the public marketplace where that kind of, as you have admitted, that kind of misunderstanding of your intention and of your ultimate assertion can occur?
Yes, though I was greatly relieved that when we launched the book in Rome, we addressed the Biblicum, which of course is the center of Vatican scholarship. We had the great honor of addressing the Biblicum, and indeed the rector of the Biblicum chaired our press conference in the foreign press room. So I can only believe that serious academics and indeed the Roman Catholic Church were delighted that we'd opened this discussion up. And we hope that many people will read the Gospel according to Judas and start this discussion once again.
What's behind your concern that Judas, and please tell me if I'm mischaracterizing your concern, what's behind your concern that Judas has gotten a bad rap? What is your thought process here? Because it seems as though there are a fair number of people in Holy Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. One could just say, well, they got a bad rap and try and rewrite the story.
Yes, that is fair. But if you look historically, you will find that Judas actually doesn't start getting, to use your colorful American expression, a bad rap until the 3rd or 4th century. And those of us who love our paintings and study paintings a lot, particularly the Renaissance period, Judas isn't painted with a black beard and black eyes and holding money in his hand until the Renaissance period. So it's quite a late thing in biblical history to paint him as an evil man. But now, by the year 2,000 years after the death of Christ, he's thoroughly maligned. And so I thought it would be fascinating to look at the other side.
Well, I would assert that the New Testament Gospels are not 3rd century documents, but in fact much earlier than this.
Oh, far earlier.
And they, I do not think they're trying to malign Judas, but simply tell the story as it occurred. I don't think they're particularly interested in cleaning up after anyone, but simply recording the events as they occurred.
With the exception of Matthew, I agree with you entirely.
Why does Matthew get singled out as someone who's got...
Because he's the only one who suggests that Judas took 30 pieces of silver, and he's the only one who suggests that he committed suicide. The other three make no such suggestion.
Could it be that Matthew, being one of the actual eyewitnesses among the four gospel writers, including John, but one who is, at least according to my school scholarship, one of the eyewitnesses to the events, simply had better knowledge of the events than the others.
Well, you could look at it that way. You could say the three synoptic gospels were eyewitnesses, but we all now know that, or we think we know, or scholars tell us, that Matthew was the second gospel, and when he wrote his gospel, he had the work of Mark in front of him.
That's highly contested, even to this day, whether Matthew or Mark came first.
Yes, it is indeed, but I think I'm right in saying, and I will happily ring my professor immediately this conversation is over. Yeah, I think you'll find the majority of serious scholars say that that Mark was the first gospel.
We're talking with Jeffrey Archer. He's written this book called The Gospel According to Judas. Let's see what Peter has to say, who's calling from his car. Hi, Peter.
Hello. Yes, you had mentioned about the disciples on Mount Transfiguration, and
yep.
I believe you mentioned Andrew.
I think Peter, James, and John.
Okay, all right. Well,
Peter, James, and John climbed the mountain in the Transfiguration, and when they came down, I've always been fascinated by those three because, you see, they're all fishermen. They're all tough guys. They're all used to a tough night's work. They, too, might have wanted Jesus to lead an army, but I think after the Transfiguration, they were totally sold that Jesus was not going to do that, whereas Judas was left out of that entry up the mountain, as we all know.
Bill is calling from his car.
Actually, no, could I just say, Todd,
yes.
I did make a mistake. Your person who rang in, I did say Andrew the first time round, and I apologize. It should be Peter, James, and John, of course. I apologize.
All right. Bill is calling from his car. Hi, Bill.
Your guest had mentioned that his collaborator had rejected the miracle of the changing of water into wine, but does accept the resurrection.
Oh, yes.
My comment is that we now know that certain elements of their own accord will change from one state to another, that is, the decay of certain radioactive elements.
Mm.
So that makes it somewhat easier to believe, I would think. But my comment is this: you're knowing that elements can change of their own selves. The collaborator rejects this this miracle, but yet he accepts the resurrection, which is, pardon the expression, the most outlandish thing written in the scriptures. It doesn't make sense.
Bill, thank you.
I agree with Bill that it's very hard for a non-practicing devout Christian to understand the resurrection. I agree with that. I think I can't speak for the professor, although I represent him tonight because he's not on this program. He is as devout a man as I have ever met in my life. He believes in the resurrection, and that's the end of the discussion with him.
Joe is calling from West Bend, Wisconsin. Joe, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the program.
A rather interesting topic. Thanks, Todd, for bringing this up. And I just need to ask two questions. One, just a clarification. You said earlier that it was John who denied the Lord three times, and it was obviously Peter.
Peter denied
right,
the Lord.
Right. I figured that was a misspeak. But my next question is this. You've used this phrase over and over again, any serious scholar. How do you determine that? What's your criteria for that? Because
that's a very
the serious
fair
scholars
question.
I listen to disagree with you completely.
All right.
Yes, now that's a very fair question. Well, the man I chose was chosen by Cardinal Carlo Maria Martini. I think, I may be overstretching the point here, but I think I have rarely heard him not described as one of the leading theologians in the world. I asked him who was the cleverest pupil he'd ever taught. He chose the man who had done his preliminary Bachelor of Arts work in Rome in the Vatican at the Biblicum, who then went on to Oxford to do a PhD, who then went on to be a professor, and then ended as the Dean of Washington University before returning to Australia as head of the Salesians of Don Bosco. This is some formidable man. And the Times described him as arguably the finest New Testament scholar alive today.
Jeffrey Archer is our guest. You can stay with us for just a few minutes on the other side of this break, and then we'll get your questions and your comments as well. When we come back from this break, a few more minutes with Jeffrey Archer, co-author of the book, The Gospel According to Judas, a new book that deals with Jesus' ministry from Judas' perspective. Two final questions for him before we let him go. Is this fiction? And he has a quote in Greek on the cover of the book, which reads, "Are you the one who is coming, or shall we look for another?" Why is that there on the cover of The Gospel According to Judas? Jeffrey Archer is our guest. We'll answer those questions on the other side of this break. We're coming to you live this Wednesday, the 18th of April, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In the second hour of the program, we'll be talking with Wendy Wright about the Supreme Court decision today upholding the ban on partial birth abortion.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Dr. Richard Iyer, author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Marriage is Like Dancing, on what marriage is really all about.
When you look at marriage, you see a husband and wife committed to each other, having made that covenant together. But behind that, you also, as Scripture says, you have a picture of the way God relates to his people. In Ephesians 5, that after the description of what it means to be husband and wife in chapter 5, the conclusion, Paul says, is that we have actually, of course, been talking about Christ and the church. We are, as married couples, a reflection of God's marriage to mankind through Christ, and we become one with God, and we become one with each other in marriage.
For more information on Marriage is Like Dancing, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Are some lives not worth living?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Sadly, many British doctors who treat pregnant women whose unborn children have Down syndrome are telling their patients to have abortions. Such advice is having disastrous effects. Official figures show as many as 94% of British women with babies with Down syndrome are now ending their pregnancies, some as late as 35 weeks. The medical profession in Britain seems to be falling prey to the idea that some human beings are worth more than others. Such a worldview threatens the elderly, the handicapped, and anyone who can't speak for themselves.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Imagine, authorities come and tell you your son or daughter was a victim at Virginia Tech. An ocean of tears floods into the place where your heart was ripped out. Imagine, authorities come and tell you that your son has committed that crime, or some other terrible crime. You tried to be a good parent, but the pall that settles over you is heavy as lead, and it stays for years. What do you do? Pray? Good possibility you won't. This is not simply about Virginia Tech, about parents plunged into the worst possible nightmare. It's not about only one set of parents, about parents shamed for the rest of their lives because of their son. It's about more people than that, and maybe it's about you from time to time. Something happens, whatever happens, you cannot pray. It's not to say that you wouldn't like to, you just can't. Sometimes the only prayers that ascend to the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort are the prayers that other people pray for that devastated and depressed soul, intercessory prayer. Jesus identifies with that overwhelmed person. My God, why have you forsaken me? He prayed from the cross. Is your bond with Jesus and with suffering humanity so tight that you are praying for those devastated and depressed?
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Jeffrey Archer is our guest. He's co-authored a book called The Gospel According to Judas. Now, as far as I understand, I think I am fairly understanding this, what he has put forth with his co-author is, in fact, a could-be story of how Judas might have perceived the events recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We do still have to deal with a couple of questions regarding Matthew's gospel here as our conversation goes on. If you care to react, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. On the issue of Matthew, two quick questions. Why do you have in Greek on the cover of the Gospel According to Judas a quotation from Matthew 11:13, "Are you the one who is coming, or shall we look for another?"
We thought that John the Baptist's comment, "Are you he that shall come, or shall we look for another?" was a wonderful summing up of what we're trying to find out, our discovery, our journey. And indeed, Judas takes that sentence and puzzles with it and wrestles with it right the way through his gospel, eventually deciding that Jesus is a great prophet, but not the Messiah, whereas the other 11 disciples aren't in any doubt that he is the Messiah. That is why we chose it.
Now, as to Matthew's gospel, because you've asserted several times here, and you call into evidence the opinions of your resident scholar, as I've called him, that Matthew has something going on in his gospel that people have, frankly, who read it in its plain natural sense, have misunderstood, that Matthew records events like walking on water, Judas hanging himself, 30 pieces of silver, things like that, as though they actually occurred. Is Matthew guilty of deception, or If not, why does he record these events as though they actually occurred right there in the course of his narrative?
I don't think he was guilty of deception. He was writing his book probably 70 years after the death, after the birth of Christ, 40 years after the death of Christ. We think his gospel was around AD 70. We think he was continually referring to Jeremiah and Zechariah and other Old Testament texts, and would have been influenced by them, as any one of us would be. If I sat down and wrote a full description of this interview on radio between an Englishman and an American in 35, 40 years' time, I wonder just how much I would get absolutely spot on. I doubt if I'd manage it in a week.
So are you saying his memory was faulty?
No, I'm saying he referred to Zechariah and Jeremiah, and I wish, and I hope you have time, Todd, because I know you'd want to get this right, I hope you will actually invite the professor onto your program, because he's much more qualified to answer those questions. I'm more qualified to answer questions about the storytelling of the gospel according to Judas.
Phil is calling from his car. Hi, Phil. Thanks for waiting.
Hi. I got two things. Professor Lewis Brighton wrote a commentary on Revelations, and he's from Concordia Seminary, a professor there. And in there he states that John was alive when Matthew was written, and that that he didn't write anything about Matthew. There's nothing that says that it was wrong, and he apparently authenticated it. And also, if we can second-guess anything Matthew says, then why not throw the whole book out? Because if he says a few things that we can't believe, then I don't want to believe any of it.
All right, Phil, thank you very much. It's a good question, Jeffrey. If we are at liberty to second-guess Matthew on one point, why are we not at liberty to second-guess him on any point?
Well, I think that's where it's very useful to hear the professor on this. I think you can do that with Matthew. I think you can honorably say that 95% of Matthew is spot-on and we can all take it. There must be things we have to discuss, and if there aren't things to discuss, one falls into the category of believing every word in Matthew, every word in Mark, every word in Luke, and every word in John. And as they don't tie up on several occasions, that in itself is not realistic.
Well, I do believe they actually do tie up, in fact, together, and that the contradictions between them are apparent. One last question for you, Jeffrey. You have laid a lot at the of responsibility at Father Maloney's scholarship. Even if he does represent the majority of Bible scholars, 10 million Frenchmen can be wrong, and they have been to detrimental effects in the past. How safe do you think it is simply to say, well, this is the opinion of the majority of Bible scholars, and then to put this forward, calling into question some elements of one of the Gospels, Matthew?
Well, I hope that people reading the Gospel according to Judas would see that we've attempted very honorably and very fairly, with great scholarship and determined hard work, to write a life of Jesus which shows Jesus in a wonderful light, shows him, as far as I'm concerned, as the Messiah, but does show you that Judas did have a viewpoint and did want you to see his viewpoint and never got the chance to say it. But I accept, Todd, there will be those who are distressed by the suggestion that Matthew isn't 100% right. I apologize to them, but I'm bound to say that having had the great privilege of working with Professor Maloney, who I hope you will have on the show, with the great privilege of working with Professor Maloney, I came out at the end of this incredibly intense year with him in more of a mystery, more puzzled and more worried. But I suppose that's what learning does to one.
Jeffrey Archer is an international best-selling author. He's former member of Parliament and current member of the House of Lords in England, and he's co-author of the new book, The Gospel According to Judas. We have one final question. This comes via email from Luke, who says, Acts, written by Luke, not the Luke writing, but of course the gospel writer Luke, mentions that Judas went to his own place. That's a euphemism that's used there. How do you deal with Luke's account of Judas's end?
But the next sentence is, and he fell upon his knees and his bowels burst asunder. Well, that's not hanging, is it, Todd?
It might be the moments after hanging.
I suppose, yes, you could take that as a translation, in which case I'm bound to say, why doesn't it get a mention in Luke?
Finally, then, personally, for yourself, Jeffrey, are there other elements of the canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, wherein you question their reliability, outside of Matthew?
No, I do not. I'm a great believer in the Gospels. I think they're beautifully written. I think they tell the greatest and most important story ever told. And my feeble attempt is to bring another viewpoint and to do it in a linear way so that young people who have never come to the Gospels might read them and say, wow, that's interesting. Perhaps I'd like to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Jeffrey Archer, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you very much, Todd.
Well, I invite your reaction, your questions, and your comments. We are coming to you live this Wednesday, April the 18th, and we still got about 20 minutes left here in this first hour to our conversation just concluded with Jeffrey Archer, co-author of the new book, The Gospel According to Judas. I'll give you a couple of my thoughts initially, and that is, if in fact the Gospels were supposed to be about someone other than Jesus, I can understand why someone would say, well, let's look at it from someone else's perspective. In fact, we do have four perspectives, if not more, represented in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have the perspectives of Matthew, who was an eyewitness, of John, who was also an eyewitness, of Luke, who was a close associate of both Paul and who says he interviewed eyewitnesses. And so Luke's gospel actually is of several eyewitnesses' perspectives. And we have in Mark, at least a companion to Peter, it's Peter's perspective, if not also Mary's perspective. That's a number of different perspectives represented in the four canonical Gospels. If it's all about perspective, then we can speculate endlessly about how he, she, or anyone else might have perceived the events. If, in fact, the Gospels are intended to simply give us one man or several people's perspectives on an event. But that's not the intention of either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. They are not intent upon giving us their perspective, their view, or, for that matter, their opinion or their take on Jesus. They're not. Are they the genuine human conduits for these Gospels? And do we find Matthew in Matthew's Gospel peeking through? Of course we do. Matthew leaves his fingerprints all over his Gospel. But that's no reason to call into question anything Matthew wrote about Jesus, especially when he writes about these things like 30 pieces of silver, Judas betraying Jesus, hanging himself, Jesus walking on water, and the other things. In the normal course of his narrative, without any indication to anyone that he is somehow breaking with the truth and now has launched into a flight of fancy about Jesus. The simple truth is there's no indication in the text of Matthew that he's doing anything other than telling us exactly what he saw and heard happened. So let's take Matthew seriously. Before we get around to taking Judas seriously, let's take Matthew seriously, and Mark, and Luke, and John. Let's take them all four of them, with equal seriousness. And then I guess if you have extra time after all of that, you might want to wonder about what Judas did, said, or thought about all these events. But of course, that's not what the Gospels are about. They're not about Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or Judas. They are, in fact, about Jesus. When Matthew puts pen to paper, he's writing about Jesus. He's not interested in expressing opinion, but in fact, in passing along what he heard and saw. And the same is true for the other gospel writers. In the end, how Judas might have perceived the events is little more than a parlor game, isn't it? Speculating as to how anyone might have perceived the events. Phil put it well when he concluded his call. If you can question the gospels on any point, there really is nothing to consistently stop you from questioning the gospels on any other point, or in fact, for that matter, on every point. Care to react to our interview with Jeffrey Archer, author of The Gospel According to Judas? Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And our call-in numbers, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Let's see what Dennis has to say, who is listening in St. John's.
Hello, Pastor.
Yes, Dennis.
I'm 82 years old, and I go to Hope Lutheran Church, St. Anne, and I have definite opinions of Judas. In fact, in the Bible class, I got a lot of people who refer to me as Judas. But at any rate, I believe he's really taking a bad rap on this. I'm sure that he was part of the passion, that he knew what he had to do, and Jesus knew what he had to do. The 30 pieces of silver, you know, if I was starting up a business and I was looking for a treasurer, I wouldn't take someone that sort of purloined things, but he did. But he made he carried the purse. And not only that, he's the only one of the disciples that I can tell that said, I have caused innocent blood to flow, and I say that myself, even today, 2,000 years later, I have caused innocent blood to flow. I believe he threw back those pieces of silver. He did. I understand that's about a year's income. I don't know if that's right or not.
It's an enormous amount of money, sure.
But I do believe that when he hung himself, and I just know that he was up there in Bethany, where he saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. And I don't think he was a zealot, although I think he was. He hated the Romans. And he thought if he could put him in the hornet's nest, he would do exactly opposite of what he did. Of course, that time's coming, but it's in the future.
Dennis, thank you very much for the call. Now, look, we don't know what was going through Judas' mind, except what Jesus tells us about Judas. That Jesus knows almost from the very beginning, at least from what he says, that one of these guys is going to betray him. He knows what's going on. Has Judas gotten a bad rap? Well, look, let's just give him the rap that the Gospels give him and leave it there. Let's say as much as Scripture says and then stop talking. That's always a good rule of thumb whenever you're studying Scripture or doing theology. Say as much as Scripture says and then stop talking. What was going through his mind? Scripture doesn't tell us. Was he genuine remorseful? That's a matter of debate. Did he despair in the end when he hung himself and he fell headlong and his bowels gushed forth? We don't know whether it was the despair of a despondent sinner or repentance. We do not know. So we can say of Judas, as we can say of anyone else, only what Scripture says, and then we stop talking. Let's just give him the rap that Scripture gives him and leave it at that and not try to correct anything at all. Herman calls from Illinois. Hi, Herman.
Thank you for taking my call. I was listening. I don't know if he developed or mentioned, does he hold, Jeffrey Archer, that Jesus is the Son of God, true God and true man, whose death on the cross atoned for all sins from Adam to the present until he returns. And also, his methodology sounds like it's another venue of liberalism where you try to take something in Scripture as, say, a point of beginning and then use it against the rest of Scripture.
You've pointed out something very important there, Herman. Thank you very much. Now, giving Jeffrey Archer the benefit of the doubt, he did affirm everything else in the canonical Gospels, other than the things that he talked about in Matthew's Gospel that he called into question. He did say he affirmed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He did not go into any more depth about the effect, or that is, the promises attached to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, giving him the benefit of the doubt. I will assume that even though he did refer to him as our Lord and our Savior, so I'll give him the benefit of the doubt there. Now, the thing you point out there, Herman, that is very useful, is the principle, the operating principle of any kind of skeptical, or we could say liberal, biblical scholarship. It plays an interesting little game. What it does is it takes the accounts of the Gospels or the other narratives of Scripture. It accepts one point, and then, as you rightly said, Herman, it uses that one point to militate against other points in the Gospels themselves. There are parts of the text, and let's talk about the text. There are parts of the text that skeptical Bible scholarship takes seriously. And then there are parts that it does not take seriously. And it uses the parts that it takes seriously to argue against the parts that it doesn't take seriously. We'll hear, in the most radical cases, you'll hear someone like a John Dominic Cresson take seriously Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, and then on the basis of those words say, well, it's obvious that Jesus was nothing more than a moral teacher and never claimed to be anything other than a moral teacher. Therefore, all these accounts of him being attributing to himself and having others attribute to him divinity are nonsense because, of course, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, he's nothing but a moral teacher. Do you see the trick that's been played? You take seriously one part of Scripture and you use it to fight against the other parts of Scripture. That's just not fair. That's not an even-handed dealing with Scripture itself. We do not do this with one another in ordinary conversation. We don't take one part of what someone said. Well, I guess some do. They take one part of what someone said and use it to argue against other things that they have said. Usually people who do this are candidates for medication. But for some reason, in skeptical biblical scholarship, it's considered the high art of scholarship to use the text to argue against the text. I think I can be certain in one assertion. Neither Matthew, Mark, Luke, nor John intended for any part of their gospels to be used to argue against themselves or the other gospel writers. Paul calls from his car. Hi, Paul.
Hi, Todd. I'm curious. I didn't quite catch this entire interview, but I'm just curious. Did you at any point ask him what exactly is their doctrine of Scripture? And the reason I want to know is because if you're going to have a biblical doctrine of Scripture and you're going to reject anything that any of the gospel writers say, you're going to have to do so on the basis that it's some kind of a later edition that you can demonstrate by the manuscript evidence that it wasn't, that it's not in the earliest manuscripts. Otherwise, you have to have some kind of humanly inspired text or something like that. I'm just curious.
Right. That's why I asked the questions about Matthew in the latter part of the conversation, where I asked Matthew records these events as though they actually occurred in the course of his narrative, and he does not indicate in any sense that he's speculating, that he's opining, but he simply follows it in the course of his narrative. And I also asked the question about whether or not Matthew was being consciously deceptive. And he kind of whiffed on that one. So, well, not consciously deceptive, but of course, maybe he didn't remember so well. Well, look, if he didn't remember that so well, maybe he didn't remember something else so well. Here's the basic principle that skeptical Bible scholarship violates at every turn. You cannot pick and choose. Either there's a later edition, which Jeffrey Archer did not say, or Matthew, which would be a form of deception on the part of someone other than Matthew, or Matthew simply made it up. And one of our callers pointed out so well, if Matthew made that up, what else did he make up? You know, the angels appearing at Jesus' birth that we all celebrate at Christmas time, glory to God in the highest and peace among men with whom he is well pleased, it's only one gospel. Does it mean it didn't happen? No. But Matthew doesn't record it in his gospel, nor does John, nor does Mark. In fact, Mark doesn't even have a birth narrative. When you start playing these games, pretty soon you're left with nothing of the Gospels that you can really rely on. Bill is calling from his car. Hi, Bill.
Hi. Hello, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing fine.
I would really like to kind of know if there was a chance to ask him one more question. Why? What was behind the numbering of the verses and the use of the red letters? It really kind of seems pretty deceptive, don't you think?
Yeah, well, I'm looking at it right now, Bill. Thank you very much. And this is purely my own speculation. But, if Jeffrey Archer can speculate, I can speculate too. If he can speculate about the text I hold dear, I will feel free to speculate about the text he holds dear. By the way, let me come back to that, Jeff. Remind me to come back to that. The red letters in here, as far as I can tell, are intended to be where he is directly quoting from one of the gospel writers, the recognized gospel writers, or from another section of Scripture. And usually where Jesus speaks, we've got red letters too. Or where anyone speaks, sometimes they have red letters. He interweaves scriptural quotations with his own gospel here. And chapter and verse, I imagine that's a whimsy either of the author or of the publisher. You know, if you're going to put out a gospel, you're going to put it out in chapter and verse. And in that sense, I'm saying at least he's being honest. At least he's saying, hey, I'm going to go full bore on this. You know, there are a lot of people who write their own gospels or their own sections of scripture from their private revelations of God who never put it in their Bibles. And I want to know, hey, if you're getting private revelation from God, write it in the back of your Bible in chapter and verse with red letters. And at least be honest. Okay, so skeptical Bible scholars will take the text, as I said, the text I hold dear, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the rest of the Old and New Testaments, and they will apply the following rule. I take seriously one part, but not this other part, and therefore I can use the text to argue against the text. Well, what's to stop me from doing that with their text? What's to stop me from taking the text that's co-authored by a liberal Bible scholar? The one that's in front of me right now is the Gospel According to Judas, and it's co-authored by Francis Maloney. In fact, if we get him on the air, that's what I'd love to ask him. Why can't I take your gospel and use the text of your gospel to argue against your gospel? Why can't I take, for instance, the fact that this gospel asserts that Judas lived past the his alleged death? It alleges that Judas was the victim of, in essence, a conspiracy on the part of Peter and the other disciples to make him look bad, and in Peter's case, to deflect blame from himself for denying the Lord three times. Why can't I take that section and say, you know what? I think I'm going to take that seriously and use it to argue against the rest of the gospel according to Judas, to make up my own version of the gospel according to Judas. Why can't I take, I don't think Archer would actually have a problem with this, but maybe the liberal Bible scholar would, actually just take the gospel according to Judas and tell it again from Peter's perspective. Whoa, how did Peter perceive these events? Why can't I? See, it's all fair game. In fact, what the dirty little secret of liberal Bible scholarship is, the tools and weapons they use against the Bible can be used against them too, what they write. I encourage you to do it. By the way, that idea did not come from my brain. It came from C.S. Lewis. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is equipping future pastors to refute the errors and the whimsies and the fancies of authors and fiction writers and novelists and liberal Bible scholarship. Sometimes it's all bound together in one book, like the Gospel According to Judas. And they're teaching them to take seriously the text of Scripture, the text. At Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, they understand that this is vital for every age in the church, especially the age in which we live. Find out more about what they're doing to train faithful pastors and students of God's Word at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call them 1-800-481-2155. When we come back, we're going to be talking with Wendy Wright.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.